Well, our sermon text this morning, just like the last couple of weeks, is only two words: steal not. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, as our prophet, speak the truth to us. Reveal our need for salvation and your way of salvation to us. As our priest, comfort those who are guilty or afflicted in accordance with your sacrifice for us. As our king, lead us, protect us, and discipline us according to our need. Father, help me to remember that I should not say everything that could possibly be said this morning. Amen. Well, like most of you, we go to Walmart. And we went to Walmart last weekend, and I can't remember all the stuff we were getting, but we had gotten a number of things. And for some reason, Amy went to a different checkout, and I had the basket, you know. And so while I'm checking things out in the self-check, I got distracted by something because one of the things didn't want to work, and I'm fiddling around with all this jazz. My point is, when we get to the car and we start loading up the car with, and there wasn't a whole lot of stuff that we bought, but nonetheless, when we get to the bottom of this little shopping cart, what I see is the six packages of ramen noodles that I forgot to scan. Now, there I have a question. Do I just move on with my life? Because it's 106 degrees and I don't want to walk all the way back to the entrance of Walmart with these six things of ramen noodles? Or do I go back with the six things of ramen noodles, scan them, and pay for them? Well, in his sermon on this text, Philip Ryken refers to a study, and we should have something on that quote there. And he notes that the vast majority of Christians, nearly 90% of them, believe that they keep this commandment. Now, that's fascinating to me. I wonder why in the world the people would think that they actually keep this commandment. And it probably goes back to maybe they don't understand this commandment, or they don't really understand their own hearts. Do we think we keep this law? Are we just wasting time this morning? Well, I hope not, and here's why I think we actually are not. You get a bonus point this week. Hopefully that does not mean bonus minutes. But our first point this morning is that greed takes what God has given to others. So greed takes what God has given to other people. And let's just go with our two words in Hebrew, which actually are a little more in our translations. You shall not steal. And it's pretty easy, I think, for us to understand what it means to steal in the abstract anyway, and that is to take someone else's property as if it was your property without their permission or knowledge. And so you can take their property as yours if they give it to you as a gift, or they allow you to borrow it temporarily, and that's way they would be done with their knowledge. But the idea of theft is that they don't know, and if they did, they'd say no. Okay? And when we look at this from high up, a big picture idea, what this does is a couple things initially. First off, it affirms the right we have to own things. It affirms the reality of private property, personal property, that there are things that I can say are mine and there are things that you can say are yours, and I just can't walk up to you and take what's yours because I want it. Okay? What it also affirms is that in the providence of God, He gives people property as stewards. Okay. Now, one of the interesting things about Israel is that they didn't own the land. Okay, it was conceived of as a land grant. God has given them this land, and God could take it away too. And so that's how you have that whole reality of them being exiled from the land out of their disobedience. But it was part of their inheritance from God. But they were to remember that really, ultimately, it belonged to God. They were to be stewards of that land, and they were to be stewards of everything that God would give them over time. As we think of Proverbs, for instance, we just had a little bit of a shuffling there. Proverbs, Matt. See, I don't know. I didn't think so. All right, in Proverbs it talks about, there's two things that I ask the Lord, and one of them is that I be not rich nor poor. For if I am rich, I will forget you, and if I am poor, I will steal, and here's the key point that I want us to keep in mind, dishonor your name. So when we steal, we are dishonoring God's name by our disobedience, by the fact that we're not trusting him to provide for us and believe that we have to steal someone else's property in order to survive. This is linked to a lack of trust, but it also is linked to, or outside of this passage, is linked to greed. Okay? Behind theft, behind the act of stealing, is greed that resides within a person's heart. Except for the first theft that ever took place. The first theft that ever took place was in the Garden of Eden. They had everything they needed, everything they wanted. God had given them the fruit of every tree except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of the deception of Satan, they decided that they really wanted that fruit, because in a sense they wanted to be like God, which was part of the deception that took place. And so they took a fruit they had no right to. And so when we think about the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, it includes, it's not only this sin, but it includes the sin of stealing. When we think of this sin, we can think about many manifestations. You can almost think of it in terms of a hydra. You know, there's a whole many heads to this thing that voraciously eat. And we can think of burglary. Okay, I had to stretch my mouth the right way. Breaking into someone's house. And just for a moment, let's raise our hands. Has your house ever been broken into? All right, look at that. A fair number of you have experienced this sin on the behalf of others. I'm not going to ask if you've broken into anyone else's house, however. Okay, I don't want to shame you in that particular way. Mugging. I mean, we have the early form of mugging when someone comes to you and says, when you're in school, give me your lunch money or I'm going to beat you up, okay? But it gets to a little more sophisticated things as we get older, and knives and guns can be brought into this process. The scriptures speak of animals and tools that are stolen when it elaborates on this in the civil law. But there's also something that's talked about, and that is differing weights in measures. And so I've got a picture. This is actually an iconic sort of picture from the Saturday Evening Post, although someone else's description of this picture in their sermon was completely different than this. And I don't know what in the world they're talking about. But what we see here is some woman is buying chicken. But you'll notice, if you look at their hands, that she is trying to raise it up and he is trying to press it down. Okay, she wants to pay less than she should, and he wants her to pay more than she should. And that is the reality of differing weights and measures that are spoken of primarily in the Proverbs, like we see in this particular passage that's about to flash up there. Using the wrong measures in order to cheat other people is a way to steal from them, because they're not getting what they're actually paying for. Differing weights and measures. The scriptures often, in both Old and New Testament, use this phrase, man-stealing.
There's a couple of passages we have up there that point to this, and this has to do with what we would call kidnapping. But there are different ways or different reasons why you can steal a human being, right? It could be slavery. And in fact, when we look back at the American slavery, the slave trade out of Africa, that it was an example of man-stealing and therefore was condemned by the scriptures. But we see this going on today. It's not just for work, but it also the human sex trafficking that takes place, even out at the border that's just down the road. Okay? Still happening. But you can take someone in order to get a ransom for their life. Okay, that's what we usually think of when we think of kidnapping, is taking someone in order to get money for them. But it can also be used, as we see on an international scale, for an act of terrorism, to scare other populations. Another way in which people can be stolen, so to speak, is illegal adoptions. We don't think much about that. I have a friend in New Hampshire, and they adopted a little girl from China. Didn't think anything of it. Then they started hearing reports of things, and so they paid a private investigator to go in to investigate that particular adoption. And what they found is that their daughter was the daughter of some migrant workers, and what would happen sometimes is that these orphanages would say, while you're in a different province, harvesting food will take care of your child. And then turn around and offer that child up for adoption because they get paid money. Now, with great confidence, we know that that was not the case with Eli. And we know as well that nothing similar to that was the case with Micah and Asher, because Amy actually met their mom and their grandmother before the adoption. But illegal adoptions are sort of something people don't think about very much. Employers, they can steal through unfair wages, taking advantage of their workers, perhaps, and particularly in a time of desperation with there aren't many jobs, but also through hours, unfair hours. And this happens particularly with people who are salaried, and they are expected to work over and abundant what the salaried people are, or the non-salaried people are working. Advantage of people. Employees, on the other hand, also can steal from their employers. It's a two-way street, so to speak. And maybe that's why a lot of employees steal, is they think that their employer is stealing from them, but they steal time and property. They can just spend their time working on their shopping list or something else. Or they can steal supplies and other things from their place of work. And in some cases, of course, there's actual embezzlement of money or funds. How much does this cost every year? The estimates are over $200 billion a year is stolen in this fashion. Another way that people can steal is something we were talking about over in the lobby. Marty was going to do, potentially on jury duty, and it was going to be a fraud case, and that's fraud. Confidence schemes is one way in which you can steal through fraud, gaining someone's confidence and switching everything and stealing from them. And right now, one of the cases that is in the news is the guy, the Bitcoin guy, is it Freedman Bank, who stole over 100 million. Well, he stole more than that. But that's what he gave in illegal political donations. And so part of what he stole was for himself, but part of what he stole was to give to accomplish his political desires. Fraud can also take place in terms of insurance fraud. For instance, when you get money from the insurance company to fix your car, but you don't actually fix your car, that would be insurance fraud.
or when you report something as stolen that you know actually wasn't stolen, but you just want the money from the insurance company. But you're not just stealing from the insurance company, because then they will charge everyone else more, and therefore you steal from them too. You don't usually think about it that way. Fraud. Government. We can steal from the government through fraud by overcharging for things. Or perhaps a really good example was the COVID money. The estimate is that over, again, $200 billion of taxpayer money was stolen through fraud with regard to COVID funds. That is a mind-boggling number to me at this point in time. That is, I think, larger than the money we've sent to Ukraine thus far with regard to this conflict. That's a whole lot of money that was stolen. Tax evasion. I mentioned mugging before, and that is, of course, a form of coercion used to steal from other people. Threats of violence or blackmail. Give me $50,000 or these pictures of you that I found are going to be released to the news. Blackmail. You can steal through excessive interest and fees. All those people who want to go to see Taylor Swift paying way too much money. And it's because of this new way that they're selling tickets that really is price gouging because of the scarcity of tickets. Don't worry, I'm not paying for Taylor Swift tickets. Okay. Governments can steal. When they nationalize resources and land that belong to private citizens and companies, governments can steal through inflation that they produce because of their overspending and policies. Governments can steal through waste that they know about but don't fix, which raises your taxes to cover it. That's theft by the government. And so that's the horizontal view of theft thus far, anyway. But I want us to keep in mind that we can also steal from God. And I want to think of two people in particular who actively stole from God. And the first, of course, is Achan.
And some go, who?
Battle of Jericho. Okay? All of the plunder was put under the ban. That's a biblical phrase. And what that means is it's devoted to God. In other words, it was going to be used for the future time when the temple would be built, and it would be used to support the priests until that they had opportunity. And you know, since people were not producing anything yet, okay? He saw a few things that he liked, this Achan, and he decided to take them. And so he wasn't just taking plunder, which would be a normal thing to do. He was actually stealing from God. And so what happens is, first of all, during the next battle, the Battle of Ai, Israel gets defeated, and they try to figure out why. And then through the casting of lots, this is what they discover, that he had stolen this. Another instance of actively stealing from God, taking that which belonged to God for oneself, is Eli's sons. Eli the priest, whose sons stole the sacrifices, among many other sins. They were incredibly wicked. But instead of taking the priest's share and leaving the share for the average person, they would just take it for themselves because they were greedy. Well, that's kind of the big picture of greed taking what God has given to others for ourselves. But there's another way of stealing that we need to consider. And that is that greed keeps what God gives for others. Greed keeps or hangs on to what God has given for the benefit of other people. And that's where Malachi 3 comes into play. And Malachi 3 is part of what's called a covenant lawsuit against the people of Israel. They had returned from the exile. They had begun that process of rebuilding the temple and then later on rebuilding the wall. But God had some issues with them. One of the issues was this. And he speaks about it in terms of, why do you rob me? Now, they weren't going into the temple and stealing monies that were in the treasury, but God says that you rob me, when they asked why or how, by withholding tithes and contributions. They were supposed to give, according to the law, 10%. And there are also offerings that were supposed to be free will offerings. And these were supposed to support the priests so they didn't work in addition to their other duties, meaning work the fields or another vocation, but also the poor. They were withholding money that was intended to go to the poor. And that was part of why God had developed this system of giving that we find in the Old Testament. And I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to think about God's love for his priests and the poor. Because that's really what this reflects. Remember, the law is about love. And so because God loved the priests and wanted them to serve at the temple or the tabernacle, and he loved the poor, he commanded them to give and to give alms. And they weren't doing as they were supposed to. Do we do as we are supposed to? Fundamentally, it gets down to the reality that greed does not trust God to provide. We are people who don't simply focus on needs, although some of you really struggle with the needs. You're not looking for the benefits, the luxuries. You're struggling to pay for basic human needs in this time of inflation and fixed incomes. But we can focus on our wants an awful lot when we have our needs met. And we can switch them into needs in our brain so that we begin to withhold what God has intended for us to freely give to other people. And greed lies about God. You see, greed deceives us by speaking these lies about God. It says to us, God can't be trusted. God is stingy. God doesn't care about what you need. These are the things that greed will say to you, and you will want to take someone else's stuff or withhold what you were rightly to give for others. God, too many G's going on around here. God, in fact, gives us, as we see in Deuteronomy 8, the ability to make money and to help those who cannot make money. It's not intended to help those who refuse to make money, but it is intended to help those who cannot make money. Because inevitably there were going to be people who experienced physical disability, okay, and they could not make money. Or perhaps it was even a mental disability and they were not able to make money. And so instead of getting an SSI check, these people would get part of the tithes and offerings that were raised. God cares, once again, about these people. And God gives us the ability to make money so that we can give money to aid those who can't make money. What this gets back down to is that our relationship with money can become a window into our hearts. It reveals what's really in there. It reveals what's really important to us. It reveals whether we love God more than we love money, whether we're serving God or we're serving money. And Jesus warns us, and I think that's what's up there. I don't know what's up there. I've lost track. That it's out of the heart that greed comes. That our hearts overflow with greed,
so that we both take and keep.
And so greedy taking and keeping fails and ultimately to love God. Because this greedy taking and keeping means that we don't trust God. That we don't believe He is gracious, good, and generous, and we have to provide for ourselves by either greedy taking or greedy keeping. Greedy taking and keeping fails to love our neighbor, either because we take their stuff or we refuse to help them when they need help. Greedy taking and keeping loves only ourselves, which is ultimately the essence of sin, selfish in nature. That we're curved inward, as Luther talks about, and we're only really concerned about us. And so we take and we keep. Let's go back to that Reichen quote,
not up, not up there, just in our heads. So do you think that 90% of Christians keep this commandment? No. When we look at it for what it really is about, very few Christians keep this commandment.
Which leads us to point three. Jesus gave all he had to enrich his people. We need to remember that Jesus gave all he had to enrich his people. Let's start off with the penalty within the civil law for theft. And there might be some passages there, I can't remember. I think there is for the stealing, man-stealing. But most theft, it was restitution. You gave back what you stole, but you also gave more to, in a sense, compensate for what was lost, as well as to, really, to punish you for having taken it. You were to give what you took back. You, in a sense, lose when you steal. But if you stole a life, kidnapping, man-stealing, the penalty in the Old Testament was death. We also see from the examples of Achan and Eli's sons that to steal from God, the penalty was death. Now it brings us to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. Jesus left his glory to come to earth in order to save us. But when Jesus left his glory and came to earth, he did not come as what you might think a King of Kings and Lord of Lords should come as. There was no pomp, there was no circumstances. He's born in a manger, and he lives his life, his entire life, amongst the poor. When he was an adult, he didn't have a house. He says, you know, foxes have places to lay their heads, and the Son of Man does not. And so Jesus, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, becomes this itinerant preacher who has no home. Let's stop about for this in a moment. For a moment, rather. Sometimes you might occasionally hear these stories of a rich person, a millionaire, who goes amongst the homeless to experience what it's like to be homeless. But here's the rub. In a day or a week, he can go back to his house, take a nice shower, and go back to being a millionaire. That's not what Jesus did. His whole life was spent in poverty as part of his plan to save his people. And so in this, Jesus kept the law.
Jesus didn't take that which was not his from other people. And Jesus did not withhold that which God had given, the Father had given him for other people. Jesus paid what he owed. Jesus even paid his taxes, including the temple tax. And even more significantly, when Jesus was in the wilderness, he resisted the temptations of the evil one who kept offering him things for nothing. The kingdoms of the earth. If you'll just bow down and worship me. Well, those kingdoms were not ultimately Satan's to give. And so for Jesus to do that would be idolatry and theft. And Jesus resisted by quoting Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8 continues. That sentence continues. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And for those of you who don't know me, I am not a prosperity teacher. I know that this passage is used and abused by prosperity teachers, and I'm not talking about money here. Jesus enriches us spiritually. But here's sort of the irony of this text, because it's in the middle of this that he talks about the Macedonians who were giving out of their poverty for the saints in poverty due to a famine in Jerusalem. And what he's doing is he's chiding the Corinthians, because they said they would, but he heard that they really weren't. And one of the key things about this is Corinth was a rich city. And so these Christians in Corinth were most likely far better off than the Christians in Macedonia. And as we saw from that, Paul was talking about, now you will enrich them in their need, but in your time of need, they will enrich you or provide for you. But these Corinthians probably didn't see themselves as rich and were withholding that which they should have been giving for the poor. But back to Jesus. Jesus was the righteous man of Isaiah 58, because Jesus is the true Israel. And so when we look at Isaiah 58, part of what it talks about is someone who pours himself out for the poor. And that's what Paul has been talking about here in 2 Corinthians 8. He who was rich became poor. Not that the market crashed and he lost all of his wealth, but he gave it away. He emptied himself. He poured himself out in order to enrich others, just like what is being counseled in Isaiah 58. He had a ministry of deeds that went along with the ministry of words. Okay? He healed people so that they could be enriched. So now that the one who was lame could now work for themselves and not be dependent upon the kindness of other people. But we also see the miraculous feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. Jesus providing that which they had not, at least at that moment. And so that's what we see taking place as Jesus empties himself. But ultimately, it has to get back to the fact that Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. And when Scripture talks about the death of Christ, it talks about it in both ways. Jesus and the Father, you know, this was ordained before time, but it also talks about the active will and purpose of the Jewish leaders and Pilate and the Roman soldiers, and how, though in one sense Jesus freely gave his life, in another sense these people were intent on stealing his life from him. When Jesus was crucified, it's ironic perhaps that he was crucified between two thieves. Because in part, not in whole, he was crucified
for our greedy taking and keeping. As we see from Ephesians 1, Jesus purchased every spiritual blessing for us. Forgiveness, adoption as sons, the Holy Spirit. All of these things have been purchased for us by Jesus. And this king was not like any other king that existed at that time. They took, he gave. He was generous to his people. So,
greed takes what God has given to others. Greed keeps what God has given for others. And Jesus has given all that we might be enriched.
Now the rub. Grow rich in the grace of giving. You see, salvation is more about more than being forgiven. It's also about God restoring that broken image of himself within these human beings. We are going to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And one of the important things that we just saw about Christ is his generosity and his goodness. And that's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit was not going to stop working and changing you until you are generous.
Aren't you excited about that? I'm excited about that.
He's going to change you. And one way he's going to change you is from a greedy person to a generous person. And Paul alludes to this because he says in 2 Corinthians 8, excel also in this act of grace. Follow the example of Christ. Empty yourself for other people. Enrich other people. But in order to do that, you have to trust that God will provide for your needs, even though you're giving a lot of it away. And that is really hard, apart from the act of grace. How does this happen? Well, in some sense, we see it taking place in Hebrews 13, where the author of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money.
Right? Okay, how do I do that? Well, the very next sentence is part of the key, because he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. The presence of God with you is intended to give you the courage and the trust in order to be free from the love of money. Because Jesus, having Jesus is greater than having billions of dollars. It really is.
But what this does is it points back to that conflict within our hearts. Do we love money or do we love Christ? Who comes first in our hearts? But it's not just do we love Christ, but do we love Christ's people more than we love our money? And one of the fascinating things, that's my new favorite word instead of interesting, I'm sorry, but is that generosity is one of these graces that frees our heart from the grip of greed. There's a sense in which when you feel that grip of greed on you, one of the things you probably should do is give money away.
Don't give in to the temptation to clutch onto things. But see that as God exposing the greediness of our hearts so that we begin to release and freely give because God has given us so much. We become, as we grow in Jesus, less self-indulgent and more other-aware and willing to give. We see this as well. Ephesians chapter 4. the one who the thief should no longer steal, right? That sounds good. Do honest work. Okay, that sounds good.
So that you can have to give to others in need. And so we see the equation once again. Stop taking that which is not yours. Work so that you can have and start giving instead of keeping. Ephesians 4. The grace of God changing us from takers into givers. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, but this time, chapter 9, where Paul continues to speak to them about this collection for the poor that was in Jerusalem, and he reminds them that they're not to be coerced into giving. So pastors can't coerce people into giving. Elders can't do that. Deacons can't walk up behind you and say, you should be giving more, you know. That's not what we're talking about, okay? Sometimes we're tempted when the budget is really tight, aren't we? Well, I don't know who gives. You do. But God loves a cheerful giver. A person who embraces this role, who embraces the reality that God is going to use me to help others. That God's grace to us is meant to overflow to other people. This is a picture of a heart that is increasingly set free from greed because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and it begins to embrace the opportunities that God places before you. And I could give you 7 or 8 right now, but I'm not going to, okay? But what this also means is that discipleship, in part, should teach people how to give, right? Now, there's that Old Testament pattern of giving that we talked about when we talked about Malachi 3. And hold on. Now, Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. This was part of the ceremonial law. And so we are not bound by the tithe, in my opinion. Okay. However, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all of Scripture is God-breathed. And one of the things it's useful for is training the righteous person for good works. And so that commandment that was given for the life of national Israel is also a guide for us to how we think about giving. That, okay, we're not giving to the temple, but we do have a church. And we want to be able to make sure that the church has what it needs so that it continue to function. And so the tithes go to the church, but there are also poor people or other organizations that we want to help. And we can think of that in terms of the offerings or the contributions. But ultimately, it gets to the heart. We see two things that take place. Well, one we've already mentioned, the Macedonian Christians, who Paul praises for their giving, even though they themselves were giving out of their poverty. But Jesus himself, as he stands with his disciples and observes the giving that takes place at the temple, who did he applaud? Did he applaud the person who was rich and gave a lot of money, okay, but it didn't cost them much of anything? No, it was the widow who gave everything she had. Don't worry, I'm not asking you to give everything you have. Okay. But it gets to the point, and Jesus was probably using hyperbole there. But the point is that cheerful giving is also sacrificial giving. Bill Gates gives away far more money than I could ever give away in my hopes and dreams. And yet it doesn't really cost him anything, does it? He's got so much money, he probably doesn't even think about how much he just gave away last week. When I give, I think about it. Because I have to think about it in terms of I have 4 kids
And two of them are about to drive, and I already have one who drives. And we've been in 5 accidents in the last 2 years. Ay, caramba. And the value of the dollar continues to plummet, so forth and so on. It's an act of faith to give instead of clinging to it.
We have to trust that what he has given is needful, and what he has withheld is not needful, at least at this moment. That's sort of playing on John Newton's interpretation of Romans 8:28. So yesterday, I listened to an interview with J.D. Vance, who's now a politician, and I didn't really know much about him. So he grew up in southern Ohio, and when he was about 13, his perception of his family was that they were kind of middle-class-ish. He was being raised by his grandparents, but they had enough to eat and enough clothing and all of that stuff, and then his grandfather died. And so by the time he got to high school, they were poor. And he remembers that, you know, his grandmother would give him food from Meals on Wheels in order to stay alive. Somehow, after going into the military, he goes back to the University of Ohio. He gets his degree. And then he goes to, of all places, Yale Law School. I don't think he still understands how he got into Yale Law School. But he experienced a completely different culture at Yale Law School, because now he is with the movers and shakers, the elites of society, and it is very different than what he was used to in Ohio and in the military, because now everything is transactional, and everything is designed to get you farther and farther ahead based on who you know. And he actually had a professor, when he started dating a girl, come up to him and say, you know, you really ought to be dating her, because her family will help you get ahead. Her family won't. And he was just like, you gotta be kidding me. Okay. And so now, as he thinks about, and this was a this conversation turned into a discussion of people getting canceled for saying unpopular things. He said, you know, I can be brave because I've been poor. I may have a lot of money now, but I've been poor before, and if I get poor again, it's not the end of the universe. What an interesting perspective to have. I've been nearly poor. Not fully poor, but pretty close. And sometimes I need to remind myself of that in days like this. Well, I talked about being in the Walmart parking lot, didn't I? Did I tell you how that story ends? No, I didn't. I pushed that cart all the way back in the 105-degree heat so that I could scan those 6 packages of ramen noodles and pay Walmart. Who Walmart doesn't necessarily need my money, but I owe them that money. As well as the people that work for Walmart and the people who made those noodles and shipped those noodles, all of those people should get their share of what I pay for those noodles. And so I loved God by obeying him, even though it was like $6 to $8. It'd be easy to say it's just $6 to $8. But when you love God, it doesn't matter what the amount is. I loved God by trusting him to provide for my family, not just that day, but into the future. I loved my neighbor by paying for the ramen noodles that Eli will eat until he dies. He's just like, what's for lunch, ramen? The kid lives on ramen. If we're ever broke, Eli is not going to be the reason we're broke, because he lives on ramen noodles, okay? But I love my neighbor by paying for it so that they don't lose money,
so that they have the money they need that God has intended to provide for them through the purchase of that item. I also loved my other neighbors because that loss would have meant that it would be passed on to them in the form of higher prices. You see?
All these DAs who don't want to prosecute theft
unless it's under $600 or something like that. Well, you know, that money adds up and someone's going to have to pay for it. And you know who's going to pay for it? The honest people who walk back into Walmart and buy the ramen noodle instead of walking away. So we love God and we love one another. When by the grace of God we keep that commandment, steal not. And when we keep that commandment to be a cheerful giver, because Christ was the most cheerful giver this world has ever seen, and he wants you to know that joy too. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for Jesus. Were it not for him, we would not really know how greedy our hearts were. We would not know how important it was for him to go to the cross for our salvation. It's only $8. Who cares? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you for that gift of eternal life, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would continue to work by that Holy Spirit so that we would grow in this grace of giving, because we recognize more and more how much you gave to us. That we see, that open our eyes, Father, to see your incredible generosity towards us, so that we're transformed by that glory and become more like you and your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.